So, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before God, our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Stephen can preach on 1 Thessalonians 1, but he's asked me first to read from Acts chapter 17, which gives some of the background for the planting of the church in Thessalonica. So I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to pray, and then it'll be over to Stephen. So let's hear God's word from Acts chapter 17 and starting at verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea.
I have a few PowerPoint slides to help us along, but do have your Bibles there. You're getting a snapshot of a ministry from Castlebar. Earlier in the year, we worked through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And they're letters that are dominated by the thought that Jesus will return. But not in a way that kind of makes us speculate and makes us kind of try and work out when exactly he's going to return. But in a way that makes us think, well, what really matters while we're waiting for Jesus to return? And throughout those letters, Paul spells it out in terms of all kinds of very practical things. And we're going to start at the start of the first letter which focuses on the transformation that has taken place in the lives of these people in Thessalonica. Well, in 2008, a new TV program hit Irish screens. Now, a lot of the time we just watch your TV and we watch BBC and ITV. Sometimes we rebadge your stuff, and so we have Ireland's Got Talent, very original, instead of Britain's Got Talent. But this was a new one, and as far as I can work out, it's distinctively Irish. And it isn't about eating bugs out in a jungle somewhere or trying to make the perfect Victoria sponge. It's a lot more ambitious than that, because it was called Operation Transformation. And the goal is no less than that, to transform people's lives. And so every January, five people are chosen, people who want to change their lives, generally people who want to lose weight and to get exercising and to get healthy. And the whole nation is invited to join them on this journey, to choose your leader and to follow one of these people as they go through a rigorous program of diet and exercise and sports coaching. And it's something that grips the whole nation. People are watching it on TV, they're following it on social media, there are updates on radio every day. When you go to the supermarkets, there are special recipe kits that you can buy to eat healthy along with the people who are being transformed. And it's easy to see why that is such an appealing thing, particularly in January, when we're thinking about the mince pies and the Quality Street and trying to do something about it. The idea of transformation is something that appeals to us, isn't it? Because we all know that there are things in our lives that we wish were different. There are things about us that we wish would be changed. And so people buy into this Operation Transformation. And we know that that is hard, isn't it? So many people take up a gym membership in January only to let it lapse in February. If you've ever tried to diet or to do anything like that, it just takes so much work. And when it comes to spiritual transformation, well, it's a million times harder, isn't it? To try and really make progress in your Christian life takes so much effort, and sometimes it feels like you're just stalled. Well, what we're going to see in this part of the Bible is that not only is transformation possible, but transformation is guaranteed for those who put their faith in Jesus. We're going to see a snapshot of the transformation that took place in Thessalonica, and we're going to learn what transformation would look like for us. We're going to be able to give thanks for what God has been doing in our lives, but also to think about how could our lives be different? What is it that God wants to do in us by his Holy Spirit? Let's think a little bit about Thessalonica. We've had quite a good briefing already. I was wondering after that kids' talk whether I needed to do a sermon at all, but I'll persevere. Thessalonica was an important city. It was a harbour city. It was on kind of a major junction of big trade routes. And so it was a bustling, busy city, a city where cultures kind of clashed together, where there were all kinds of different religions, Egyptian and Roman and Greek gods had their temples and their devotees. And Paul visited there, as we read in Acts chapter 17. And as so often, he got quite a mixed message. Some people, mixed reception. Some people loved the message and lapped it up and became Christians. And other people drove him out because they hated what he was saying. So Paul left very abruptly, and he was disconnected from those people after seeing transformation begin in their lives. And this letter was possibly written only a few months after he'd left. And Paul was doing what we've been trying to do for these last few years, trying to keep in contact with people who we can't see face to face, trying to keep that relationship alive and growing, even though he's so far separated from them. He's heard some news from them already, and it's good news. And so he gives thanks as he thinks about them in his prayers. And we see that he's grateful for all the transformation that God has brought in their lives. Let's start looking at these first verses, verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, those were the people who had been there at the very start of the church. And even that first sentence is so powerful. To the church of the Thessalonians. I think that must have brought a smile to Paul's face as he wrote those words. because maybe just 6 months previously, there was no church of the Thessalonians. Just as 10 years ago, there was no Calvary Church, Castlebar. And this morning in the west of Ireland, our friends are meeting there together to hear God's word preached. And so we see this is an amazing transformation in itself. There is a church where there was no church. And they're united with Paul and the rest of God's family, serving God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying his grace and peace. And verse 2 tells us a lot about Paul's attitude towards the Thessalonians. He says, "We always thank God for all of you." I wonder how you felt in hearing that this sermon was going to be about transformation. If you're anything like me, you might have started to beat yourself up a little bit in your head, thinking about all the ways that you haven't been transformed yet. I find myself doing that about my own life. I find myself doing that as I think about people in my church and pray for them. Maybe I feel they've got to about 60% in terms of their commitment to the church. And I wring my hands about the 40% that is left to do. But look what Paul does. He gives thanks for what is already there. He says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." And what he's going to say in these opening verses is his thanksgiving as he kind of takes an inventory of all the ways in which God has been at work. And I found this very encouraging, that we don't always have to be beating ourselves up about what is left to do, but that we can give thanks to God for all that he's done in our lives, in the lives of our friends, in the lives of our churches, to thank God that transformation is a reality. And yet he continually mentions them in his prayers, wanting to see them push on, wanting more transformation in their lives. And so as we go through the different verses here, we're going to be seeing different dimensions of the transformation that has taken place. And I'd like us to think about it in these two ways. First of all, to give thanks where we see that same thing in our lives and in our churches. And then to spur us on to prayer and to progress as we want to see more and more transformation in these areas. So what are the different dimensions of the transformation that has taken place in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians? Well, first of all, we see a new dedication. We've been staying in the Hooper's house just up on Milton Road, and a couple of the mornings I went down for a little jog along the towpath in the morning. And it's incredible, whatever time you get out of bed, there's always somebody there before you. Somebody just coming back from their jog or a boat out rowing on the river. People are so dedicated, aren't they? People get up so early in the morning to sweat and to puff and to pant in the interest of training and fitness. As I was coming back, the road was now full of cars all going to work, dedicating themselves to making money, to getting ahead, pouring themselves into their careers. Dedication isn't a specifically Christian thing. But what we're going to see with these Thessalonian Christians is a new dedication. I'm sure that before they were Christians, they were dedicated to all kinds of things. They would have had to work extremely hard just to put food on the table every day. And yet Paul looks at them now and he sees a new dedication. They're now working for Jesus. We see that in verse 3. "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." These are real grit your teeth kind of words, aren't they? Work, labor, endurance. These people aren't just sitting around now that they've been forgiven and changed by Jesus. They're working hard for Jesus. And we see that this is a distinctively Christian kind of work. It says, work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope. And so these are people who have faith. They trust that when they pour themselves into the life of their church, when they pour themselves into talking to people about Jesus, they have faith that God will use that. Their labor is prompted by love. As they struggle, as we do sometimes, to get on with people in our church and to love them rightly, they realize that God's love is underpinning all of that, and so they keep going and keep working. and their endurance inspired by hope. Week after week, these Thessalonians have already known what it is to endure, and they're looking down the barrel of many decades of enduring for Christ. And how do they do it? Because they have hope that one day they'll be with him, and one day they will just see how much worth it it has been. We've seen many wonderful examples of that new dedication as people become Christians and their energies just get poured into the church. One lady who's become a Christian in the last couple of years is a single mum with two boys who have special needs. And I know that when she makes it to church on a Sunday morning, that there's an awful lot of work has gone into that. For her to be there at 11:01 means that there have been hours of getting everybody ready and out the door. And for her to sit there with her boys who find it difficult to sit still in church, that is hard work. That is dedication. Because now she loves Jesus. She wants to be with his people and to listen to his word. We can give thanks, can't we, for the dedication that we have in our own lives. The fact that we're here this morning, and the fact that I know many of you are here week by week listening to God's word, when all around us there are other options. There's a bed to stay in. There's TV to watch. There's all kinds of things to do. And yet to be dedicated to Christ is not nothing. It is something that stands out in the world around us. And so we see a new dedication in the lives of these new Christians. The second thing we see is a new conviction. A new conviction. These people are now listening to Jesus above every other voice. Like many of you, we got into PE with Joe during lockdown. And it's easy to see why that got so massive during lockdown. Everybody needed some way to just get us motivated and to just get us active when we were stuck at home. And you can see why he's been so successful. There's that kind of cheeky, chappy charm that he has. There's the way he'll huff and puff along the exercises with you and you feel he's only maybe a couple of steps ahead of you. But I think more than anything else, the thing that has made Joe Wicks successful is his conviction that exercising is going to change your life. And all throughout the workouts, mid-burpee, he manages to fit in these little mini-sermons about how this is going to make you happier and healthier. And he's just utterly convinced that this is the way to go. And it becomes infectious. You start to believe that really press-ups are going to change your life because there's such a conviction there. Well, what we see in these Thessalonians is a new conviction that has come to them, and we see it in verses 4 and 5. We see their new identity as brothers and sisters, part of God's family, loved by God, chosen by God. But then Paul speaks about the kind of mechanics of how they came into God's family. In verse 5, he recalls that tricky visit that he had to them. And he remembers that the gospel came to them not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. It sounds like Paul is maybe even just a little amazed at how this keeps happening. That as he maybe stumbles a little over his words, as he shares that same simple gospel message again and again in different cities, he's amazed at what happens, how the Holy Spirit turns up and changes lives. How while some people are indifferent and some people are antagonistic, other people just think it's amazing what he's saying to them. That Jesus died and rose again, that the long-promised Messiah has come, that it is possible to be right with God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this is what has happened in Thessalonica. And isn't it an amazing thing every time this happens? We've had so many conversations with different people over the last 10 years. I've preached so many sermons and given so many talks. And a lot of the time you wonder, is it just words? Because you wonder, you know, is anything happening? But then you see a life being transformed in real time and you remember, yes, the Holy Spirit is still at work. He is still powerful. I think of another lady who's joined us in the last couple of years. A very, very devoutly religious woman who had grown up her whole life going to church and doing all kinds of things that she felt would bring her closer to Jesus. And then in the last 18 months or so, she started doing some Bible studies with a lady in our church, online at first, and then coming along as soon as she was able to. And it's just amazing to see how convinced she is now that this is the only way, that this is the only truth. She's always the first one up to the front of church asking me questions about the sermon. She's always there at any kind of Bible study we put on. Why is that? It's because she's become utterly convinced that anything that is not God's truth is really kind of a waste of time in terms of getting to know God. She's somebody who's put away all kinds of things in her life because she realized that they contradicted the Bible. And it's been challenging to me, actually, to see her consistency because she reads something in here and she goes and does it because she realizes that she needs to, because the Holy Spirit has been at work with great power. It's easy, isn't it, to get into a state where we begin to see the Bible as just words. Maybe because we've heard so many sermons. Maybe because we've woken up so many times and opened the app on our phone to do our Bible reading. Even this morning with the kids, I was thinking, oh, do we really have time to do a Bible time? And I remembered this. I thought, wow, this is power. This is the Holy Spirit. And however much it feels just like words sometimes, this is how God works in his world. And we pray, don't we, for his conviction in our lives, that we really experience that power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to go out into that world. We hear so many other messages, so many other opinions and views are presented to us as truth. And yet if we're convinced, if the Holy Spirit is working in us, then we go out into that world confident that God has given us all we need here and that his truth is sufficient for whatever challenge faces us. So we see a new conviction in the lives of these Christians. The next thing we see is a new imitation. Verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. We all imitate other people. If you look at the most alternative groups in society, the ones who are cutting themselves off supposedly from everybody else, you'll see that surprisingly they all tend to dress the same and have the same interests and have the same political views. Why? Because they're imitating each other and often imitating somebody else on the web somewhere. We all imitate all the time. The 7 years that I spent here at Eden was transformative in my life. A lot of that was due to just getting good teaching and learning so much about the Bible. But looking back now, I think that almost as much was due to seeing the Christian life lived. Seeing Christian parents, seeing people who'd been working the same job as Christians for years and years and how they thought about it and how they prioritized church. So much is absorbed when we want to grow in the Christian life. And Paul is already seeing this happening in this fledgling church. You see at the end of verse 5, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Even in the short time that he was there, he was eating with them. He was walking around the streets with them. And they were watching him. They were seeing how he reacted when he was under pressure, when he was falsely accused. And what did they learn from him? Well, specifically, he says in verse 6, they learned how to welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy. They saw that Paul was under such extreme pressure, and yet he had joy. And they looked at that and thought, that's what the Christian life is like. It's one of the things we really struggle with in our fledgling church. It's that there are so few role models. We've always been blessed to have people coming in who are seeking and people who are very young in their faith. But we've really struggled just to have all of you guys out there coming along week by week. Mums and dads and people working in jobs, students and different people just living the Christian life and showing visually what it is like to live for Jesus. We have seen some wonderful examples, though, of this in our church. People who endure suffering with joy, and you recognize that the Holy Spirit is at work. We're presented with so many different role models, aren't we? Every time we open our phones, there's an invitation to be like somebody else. And we're so tempted by it. As we leave church and go into work or into college or school on a Monday morning, or as we chat to the other mums on our street, we're tempted to imitate those who are following a different agenda. And yet Paul says, those who've been transformed, imitate Christ. They follow Jesus, and they follow other people who are following Jesus. And as we see that and recognize that perhaps in our own lives, we can give great thanks to God for the role models that he's given us. The people maybe that we take for granted, the people maybe that we've got quite used to, but actually they have shaped us as we've seen them following God. And so Paul sees this new imitation in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. Well, the next thing we see is a new devotion. You saw in the photo earlier on, just in the distance behind the lake, the kind of pointy peak of Croagh-Patrick. Well, today is what's called Reek Sunday, the last Sunday in July. And today, just about half an hour from where we live in Castlebar, tens of thousands of people will be climbing that mountain. It's about, I think 700 metres. It's quite steep and it's very kind of loose and scrabbly as you get to the top. Some people will be doing it in their bare feet. Why are they doing that? Because they are devoted. And unfortunately, what they're devoted to is doing all kinds of stuff because they think that that will bring them closer to God. What were the Thessalonians devoted to? Well, before they became Christians, they would have been devoted to all kinds of different religions. Some of them maybe would have been focusing on one particular god and just investing in that. A lot of other peoples would have been keeping their options open and worshipping this god a bit and worshipping another god a bit as well. But Paul says, as he looks at what has gone on with them, that there's a new devotion there. While people around them are devoted to all kinds of other religions and all kinds of other gods, they are now devoted to the living God. We see in verses 8 and 9 that as they have imitated Paul, they now become role models and it spreads. And what is it that goes out amongst the towns of Macedonia and Achaia? It's their faith in God. And how is this faith made visible? Well, in verse 9, Paul describes it. He says, this is what people are saying about the Thessalonian Christians. They're saying that they have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They're noticing these Christians walking past those temples to Hermes and Jupiter and probably even the Roman Emperor. They're seeing them walk past all those places of worship to gather together and to worship the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. People see that these people have a new devotion. Religion is still quite big where we are, and some people are very devoted to it. But to be honest, I think people are more devoted to other gods. One huge idol where we live is family. People tend to stay in the same location, and so they have mums and dads and uncles and aunts and cousins all around them, and they invest so much in their families. It sometimes becomes a problem when people become Christians because they're so invested in their biological families that it's difficult to make space for their church families. Other people are massively invested in sport. Some people, unfortunately, are devoted to drinking and having a good time. And it's so encouraging when we see people turn from those gods, turn from those idols to the living and true God. I think of a young man who was baptized last summer. He was somebody who was a real party animal. He liked to be out and about and drinking and having a good time. He's getting married this year, and he's having great difficulty because he wants to organize a dry wedding where there is no alcohol, which is, I don't know if that's like the most huge oxymoron that you could ever have in Ireland. It's a dry wedding. But why is he doing that? Because he wants to show visibly that he has turned from idols to the true and living God, that he doesn't need to worship drink and partying in that same way. I wonder what the idols are here in Cambridge. I can make some guesses. For many people, their career is their idol. And making money or making a name for yourself or getting ahead of other people is something that is all-consuming and holds people in work late and makes them push their families and other things aside. For some people, education can be an idol, can't it? Whether for us or for our kids. It can be something that crowds in on us and presses in on us and threatens to take our time and our money and our energy. I hope it's visible that we are Christians as people look at our lives and look at our priorities. Again, I find it so amazing when people who are in busy, high-pressure jobs make it a priority to be at home group or Bible study. We were very impressed by that about 10 years ago. We had a home group led by somebody who was the director of the National Transport Authority in Ireland. And no matter what was going on, he would be there, sometimes only at 10 to 8, but he would be there to open the Bible at 10 past 8 and to lead the Bible study. And I thought, wow, who does that? Who does that? Who gets on that far in their career and is willing to leave early to be at Bible study? The answer is somebody who's been transformed by Jesus, because there is now a new devotion. We've seen people who have had all kinds of paraphernalia and all kinds of practices that they thought would bring them closer to God, but now they have a new devotion to God's word, to the gospel, to his people, and they've been able to push all of those things to one side in a very visible way. A new devotion to Jesus. And then finally, a new expectation in verse 10. We've spent so much, haven't we, of the last couple of years waiting for a vaccine, waiting for restrictions to lift, waiting to be able to get on a plane and get to the sun or visit those friends and families overseas. And all of our life is really consumed in different ways with expectation, isn't it? Looking forward to this or that, the next holiday, the next promotion, the next birthday, whatever it is. But Paul, as he looks at the lives of these transformed people, sees a new expectation. These are people who are waiting for something very unusual. We see it in verse 10. They're now waiting for his son from heaven. This is a theme that Paul introduces here, and it's going to go right through the two letters. The reality that Jesus will return. These people are looking at their lives differently. They're looking at this as a waiting period because they're longing to be with Jesus. And this is something that sometimes can seem very far away to us. But for me, it's something that I feel has come a lot closer in the last couple of years. As we've perhaps looked at a world crippled by COVID, as in the last few months we've watched Ukraine wrecked by war, I found myself praying again and again, come Lord Jesus, because this isn't the way it's meant to be. Even as we struggle to find that transformation in our lives, as we work hard, as we are discouraged perhaps by sins that just rear their heads again and again and again, isn't it great to be able to say, one day Jesus will come back and sort it all out. One day we'll see him face to face and we'll be like him. This would have been something completely new for these Thessalonians. Their lives have been turned upside down. Their priorities have been utterly changed. They're now not waiting just for the ordinary stuff that everybody else is waiting for, but they're waiting for Jesus to return. Perhaps one of the deepest marks of a transformed life, and something that I hope is in your heart as you watch the news, as you struggle with sin, as you long to see more and more people know Jesus. This is a transformation that has taken place in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. And I know that it's a transformation that has taken place in many of your lives too. But it would be awful if anybody walked out of here thinking that this is a set of techniques or a set of bullet points or a set of boxes to tick. Because all of this transformation flows from the biggest transformation of all. Remember that conviction. Remember how those Thessalonian Christians embraced that gospel message. The message that we don't do any of this by ourselves, that we can't do any of this. That all of us start off spiritually dead, unable to change ourselves really in any meaningful way. And they'd come to understand that it's only the gospel of Jesus that can transform. The first and greatest and most wonderful transformation is that of a sinner liable to God's judgment who comes and asks for forgiveness, turns to Christ, and knows that they are right with God forevermore. One of the things I've learned in the last 10 years is never to assume that somebody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. And it may be that even in this room today, there are people who are thinking that this transformation has not yet happened yet. And the message of this part of the Bible and of every part of the Bible is that Jesus is inviting you to turn to him, to ask for forgiveness, and to allow him to transform your life for eternity. Don't know if you were taking notes as we went along, but the words have spelt out the word decide. Because we need to decide, don't we? Remember those people at the start and the invitation to choose your leader. The invitation to follow somebody who goes ahead of you. Somebody who will show you the right path towards a changed life. Those Thessalonian Christians had made that huge decision to choose Jesus as their leader. And they had been transformed, and they were being transformed. But for those of us who have made that decision, having been changed by the Holy Spirit, there are millions of little decisions, aren't there? Every morning as we get up, there's that choice to choose our leader. Who is going to be setting the agenda for my day? And sometimes we feel discouraged and we feel that it isn't worth it and we're tempted just to fit in with everything that's going on around us. But the reality is that God is transforming us and God will transform us and God will complete that transformation. God will increase our dedication to him so that we're more and more ready to tire ourselves out in his service. God will renew our conviction that his word is solid and secure and our only hope in this world. He'll give us more discernment in who we imitate, in who we follow. He'll help us to seek out those people who can just draw us on. He'll encourage us to be that role model for other people. He'll deepen our devotion to him so that it becomes something that makes sense to push away other things that are distracting us from our devotion to Jesus. And he'll change our hopes and our dreams and expectations so that what we're waiting for more than anything else is the day when we are fully transformed, when Jesus returns or we go to be with him and we are fully like him and see him face to face. This is God's operation transformation. It's happening here in Serbia. It's here in Serbia. It's happening in Serbia. It's happening here in Cambridge, and it's happening in Castlebar. It's happening in very ordinary ways as people respond to the gospel message, and it's happening in extraordinary ways as people make tough decisions with a smile on their face because they're trusting in Jesus. Let's give thanks to God for the transformation in our lives and pray that he will continue it. Let's pray. Father God, sometimes we feel that we'll never change. Sometimes we feel that we've got to a certain point and that's where we're going to be for the rest of our lives. But that's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is of the power of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, opening our eyes so that we see Jesus and embrace him. Of your Holy Spirit working through every aspect of our lives over time so that we're more and more transformed into his likeness. Father, we give you thanks for the transformation that you have done in our lives. And we pray that you'd give us that confidence that you're going to continue that work, that it's worth pouring ourselves out, making tough decisions, devoting ourselves to you, choosing our role models wisely, because we know that you have work to do in our lives. Father, we pray for those who we know and love who have not yet been transformed, who have not yet been brought from death to life. Father, as we stumble over our words and try to share something of your truth with our friends and neighbors and colleagues, We pray that it would come with power and conviction, and that your Holy Spirit would just make it come alive, and that we'd see people turn to you in wonderful ways. We thank you that all of this is your work, that we cooperate with you, that we walk in step with your Holy Spirit, and that because of that, we have confidence that as you've started a work in us, you'll bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.